continue our study through 1 Samuel. We're going to do chapters 27 through 28, and I promise I'll get us out of here by work in the morning, going through both of those chapters best I can anyway. Of course, I don't have to be at work till noon, so I'm in not quite as big a hurry as some other folks. So before we start, I'll go ahead and open us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for a beautiful time together this morning. We thank you for Brandon's message about your love. And we just thank you for him bringing it and reminding us of your love. And we just pray that you'll continue this week and forevermore reminding us each and every day of your new mercies that are found each morning. We also pray for this text that we're going to go through tonight, Lord, that you would help me speak what you would have to be said, and that you would open the ears of those that can hear to hear your word tonight. In your name, amen. So first we'll start in chapter 27, and I'm going to kind of go through there and just give a brief summary of what's going on there, and then we'll really dig into chapter 28. So then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Ahimelechs, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerimelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." So David is fled from Israel to this foreign land, sort of escaping Saul and what he thinks might be Saul's wrath. And so there's something to be said for the fact that here David, we've talked about over and over again, has been prophesied as being and anointed as being the future king of Israel, and he's going to be having God's hand upon him, keeping him safe. And just the same, he says, "Well, just in case, we'll leave Israel to get away from Saul, even though God has said he'll keep me safe. We'll just kind of have our little plan B going there." And so he steps away there into his plan B to sort of escape Saul. And then you notice Achish here, he kind of thinks that, "Oh man, David's really bringing some loyalty to the table. He's really come here to help me and be my servant forever." And of course, we see on down the road and we know what God has in store for David. That's not necessarily the case. David's being a little deceitful and even does so by kind of saying, "Hey, you know, maybe I shouldn't live in your holy city with you. You know, I'm just your servant. Maybe you should give me this little hamlet off in the country." And that kind of helps David keep what he's really doing, what his real intentions are, a little bit on the down low, as we might say. And so it's just sort of a sneaky way to kind of continue what he wants to do, but have the protection of this foreign leader. And it's just sort of a funny thing to me in this chapter 10, where it says, "And when Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?'" It just seems like an interesting conversation to have. You just walk into the house and, "Hey, how was work today?" "Well, we went and killed these people and those people, and we didn't leave any of them living." "Okay, well, have a good night's sleep." You know, it's kind of an interesting conversation to have. So that's chapter 27, and there's a lot we could go into there, but I think 28 is really profound, and we want to dig in a little deeper there. So we'll continue into chapter 28, the first few verses anyway. "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So here again, we've got that deceitfulness of David. Achish thinks, hey, man, David's on my side. He's here to help me. Then in verse 3, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.'" So Saul sees this coming storm approaching Israel, and he sees that David's been killing people left and right and leaving no one alive, and he gets afraid, which we all would probably do that. I feel like I might be uncomfortable if I saw that coming towards my house. And so he prays to the Lord. He seeks the Lord's guidance, and the Lord is silent. He seeks him through dreams. He seeks him through prophets, and the Lord doesn't answer him. So the question is, why would the Lord not answer David or answer Saul? We think we pray, and God's going to give us an answer. It's not always the case. And some of the reasons that Scripture sort of points out of why, maybe not specifically Saul wasn't finding an answer, but why one might pray to God, seek the wisdom of the Lord, and not find an answer, can be found all across, especially the New Testament, but some of the Psalms as well and other places. James 1 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So here, James is saying, pray to God. Seek wisdom if you don't know what to do, you don't know the right answer. But do so with faith. If you're doubting, you're going to be swayed back and forth. If I'm not sure of what the Lord wants me to do, it's much easier if I am not going to him and saying, hey, I'm not sure, but I have faith that you're going to give me the correct answer, that I'm likely to be influenced by all kinds of things. And if we look back in history, Joseph Smith is a prime example of someone who read this very scripture. He read James 1, and he said, he's trying to figure out, what is the right church? I don't know. There's so many churches during that time, during the middle of the 19th century. There's so much confusion about what is the right church. And so Joseph Smith goes and he reads James 1 and he says, I'm going to pray to God. He's going to reveal the right church to me. But he wasn't asking with faith. He was asking in doubt. And then he was visited supposedly by visions that could have been made up, could have been demonic. There's no telling what they were, but they certainly weren't the word of the Lord being shown to him. So that's the same we have with Saul. He wasn't seeking God's will. He was seeking a way to save his own skin because he was scared and he did not have faith. If you go over a few more chapters in James, James 4 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So God is saying through James, hey, the reason you don't have the answer to the prayer that you've given is because you don't ask humbly. You don't come to me on your face, humbly bowing down in front of the God of the entire universe from eternity past and eternity forward, and ask humbly for whatever it is you may need, wisdom, protection, security. You ask maybe proudly, or again, maybe with doubt in your heart. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we talked about not very long ago, that what prayer looks like, quoting Psalm 34, which tells us, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's another example from the Psalms of the reason Saul may not have found an answer to his prayers, whether it be through those dreams or through the prophets, is because at this point we could go through the list of things that we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel of the reasons that we might say, you know, it might be that Saul's not exactly being righteous. You know, when you consider the fact that the heir apparent to the throne has had to flee Israel for fear of being murdered by Saul, it might stand to reason that Psalm 4 may be referring to Saul in this scenario. or us in the same sense. And so as we go through this chapter and we think about why is it that Saul is begging for answers and he's finding nothing, and why is it in our life that we may be begging for answers and finding nothing, it may be because we're not praying correctly. And the reason we may not be praying correctly is not because we don't know how to pray. We're not educated enough. We don't have enough practice. It might be that we're not living right. It would lead us to have the proper motives for as we pray. John Piper, speaking on particularly the text there in 1 Peter 3, says that Peter is telling us not that praying helps us live right, but that living right helps us pray. So that's not to say that we have to be righteous and we have to have a works-based faith in order to gain an audience with God. But if we're praying from a selfish place, from a prideful place, from a sinful place, then as it says in Psalm 34, God's turned away from us. And so that's why we could say one of the reasons maybe that God doesn't answer Saul. Saul wasn't seeking God's will, he was seeking refuge. Saul was seeking refuge in a place that he long abandoned. He'd stepped away from God, and then when things got bad, he went to God and said, please let me in, please let me in. Give me shelter, give me refuge. And so it could be that the reason God didn't answer Saul was because God didn't hear Saul. Not because God couldn't hear Saul, but maybe because God quit listening to Saul. Because of the way Saul had been living an unrighteous life and was praying from a place of doubt and sinful rebellion. So then picking up there in verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. So Samuel prays to God, and God doesn't answer him for whatever reasons that may be. And what does Saul do? Instead of looking at his life and saying, why might it be that God's not answering my prayers? Perhaps I should fall at my face in repentance of my sin, and then God will answer my prayers. What he did was he took the easy route. He said, you know what? I can't get an answer from Saul or from God, so I'll go to a witch and bring Samuel back from the dead and ask him. Surely he'll know. He'll give me an answer. And of course, there's all kinds of problems with that response. And it's really easy for us to look at that and say, well, clearly that's foolish. It's not very hard to understand that that's a bad idea. But as I was looking through this chapter in the last few weeks and studying about it, something occurred to me that I see every day almost in my job that has really bugged me for like 7 months since I've been in my new role at Kroger. So my job at Kroger now is to train almost every new hire. Someone gets hired from Kroger, they come through our office, and they get different training as far as customer service, but they also get some practical how to run a register training. And it's so interesting to me, twice a week we go to a store with live customers, and I'll have a class of two or three cashiers, and I'm standing there as close as I am to Mr. Wally, and I've been a cashier for 15 years for Kroger, literally more than half my life at this point. And the new hire who's been working for Kroger as a cashier for a week will turn to the other new hire who's been to a cashier for a week and say, hey, help me fix this problem. And I'll always think, well, that person's been a cashier as long as you have. Why do you think they would know the answer more than you would when you have the person who literally is paid to tell you the answer standing right next to you? Not only is he standing there, the only reason he's here is to help you. And so that's sort of what Saul has done. He had the answer. He had the person who knows the answer. And had he sought those answers in the proper way, and of course that goes back chapters and chapters and through time as far as, you know, fixing some of that. It's not as easy as saying, oh, you know, I've been asking the question wrong all this time. Let me start now and then it'll come. But it just demonstrates what Saul was doing there. He was looking for the easy solution. There was a solution that was the proper one, but Saul wanted the easy one. And we do this all the time in our life. Sometimes in more practical ways, just like the example I gave, but also in more serious matters. We want financial security. Instead of relying on God's provision, we become cheapskates and thieves. We want physical health, and instead of living right and eating right and exercising and doing the proper things in order to honor our bodies the way God has commanded us to, we take dietary supplements, and we maybe starve ourselves, or maybe we eat and then don't retain that food, whatever it might be. And we do the same way with intimacy in our marriages and in our lives. We want to be intimate with someone in a godly way, but that's difficult sometimes. Maybe it's because we're not married and that's difficult. Or maybe we are married, but there's just some conflict there or something making that more difficult. And so instead of going through the proper channels and bringing that conflict to a close and redeeming that and repenting of whatever may be going on, instead of doing that, we seek intimacy with a coworker, or maybe we seek intimacy with a website, right? So there's a lot of ways that we do the same exact thing that Saul has done in this verse, in this chapter here. Because Saul wanted the easy answer, just like we do so many times in our lives. See, Saul wanted to find his answers, and he thought that it might be easier to get answers from a dead Samuel than to get answers from a living God. All the while, the living God was standing there with the answers for him and had been his entire life. And at one point, God had his hand on Saul and had anointed him as the king. So picking up from there, we'll go into chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Ahimelech. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." So Saul goes to the witch at Endor, and he says, "Hey, bring up Samuel for me. Maybe he can answer some questions." And here we see Samuel kind of yells at Saul, "Hey, why are you doing this? For one, you know this is wrong. Why have you disturbed me? But two, you already know the answer. God already told you what would happen if you didn't obey him. So you're just ignoring what God had already told you." And just sort of as an aside, just through studying this, it's amazing to see the varying opinions on whether or not this was actually Samuel. And that can be quite a confusing black hole that you can dive into as you study that. It's my belief that it is Samuel actually being brought back. And of course, there's a lot of practical reasons why that doesn't make sense. But of course, also God has the ability to bend reality there. And some of the arguments for why it maybe would not be Samuel would be that there's the example of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, that cannot be bridged across, right? There's a divide that can't be bridged. And then, you know, all down the line we could go there. But I think the fact that it says, it refers to this spirit as Samuel, I feel pretty confident saying that it was Samuel. And the reason it matters is not because, you know, one person wants to be right about whether it was Samuel, and one person wants to be right if it wasn't. The reason it matters whether or not this was Samuel as an overall sort of understanding of what's going on is not so much about Samuel, but understanding that as an everyday occurrence in the world, the way things work is not that spirits come and go as they please and that individuals have the ability to bring loved ones back and things of that nature, but this very well may be a case of God allowing this to happen because he is the only one that allows anything to happen, particularly in the universe as a whole, but that's just sort of an aside there about whether or not that was Samuel. It's my belief that it was Samuel, simply because just a quick glancery sort of reading of it said they call him Samuel. Okay, so picking up there in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. So again, Saul shouldn't be surprised by the words that Samuel has said. He should have known at this point disobedience is going to lead to death. And God tells you what to do, and you don't do it, there are consequences. And so he shouldn't be afraid, but he was. And so we want to look at why was he afraid? He falls to the ground of fear because of what he's heard, but what is scary about that? For us as believers, what is scary about death? If we look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen knows he's going to die as the Pharisees are lifting rocks above his head, prepared to throw them at him. And the interesting thing about that story is he knew that they were going to kill him, because he had just accused them of killing people for disagreeing with them. So it's just sort of, again, it's sort of a funny interaction. Hey, every time someone disagrees with you, you kill them. And they said, "Hey, I disagree with that. I'm going to kill you for it." So Stephen knew what was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to die just like Saul did. But what did he do? He rejoiced at the sight of his Savior. He saw Jesus on the clouds and praised him. But Saul, not so much. He doesn't have quite the same response. And of course, we don't have any way to know for sure the state of Saul's heart, the state of Saul's salvation that night as he heard Samuel telling him that the next day he would be killed. But I kind of want to paint an image, a picture for you. We can imagine this as if Saul has been able to peer into the pages of the Book of Life. The Revelations chapter 20, 15 tells us about it. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So imagine you're Saul, or you're that unbeliever on the street or in any home across this world, and you're able to find out one night, tomorrow you're going to die, and you're an enemy of God. You're learning that you're going to step into eternity, and God's not going to know you in the same way that you didn't know him. That's kind of the picture I want to paint there of what Saul is afraid of as he falls on the floor in fear. He doesn't know the state of his own heart. He knows that his sin has led him to the situation he's in. It's as if he's been able to peer onto the pages of the Book of Life and he's found that his name is not there. Just let that sink in. Imagine the feeling that would rush over you standing there in the white throne judge room. And your name is not in the book of life. And that's perhaps what Saul had going on through his mind there. So what do we do with this story? It's quite a long story that we've gone through there with some things about prayer and how to properly do that and some things about seeking authority from the correct place. So what should we do? First of all, Saul is an example for us to be obedient to the Lord. We see that what has led him to where he is in his life is disobedience. And it's funny, when I was thinking through this, before I came to the training center where I work now, when I was a department manager for a Kroger, I kind of expected almost total adherence to the guidelines that I set forth for my employees. So much so that even the small things, I expected you to do to a T, because there's an authority that must be followed. And the funny thing is, we don't do that with God. God does the same thing. He sets for us guidelines by which we should live our lives, by which we should follow. And he expects total adherence. And of course, as Brandon mentioned this morning, we're never going to adhere to those enough. And it won't matter as far as God does not love us because we have more adherence to those guidelines than someone else or anything like that. But just as we're going to learn next week in our next chapter of Malachi, so often we're willing to sacrifice so much more for worldly authority. You better believe April 15th, my taxes are going to be done. Because there's one person I don't want to be mad at me, and that's the IRS. But on Sunday morning, is my tithe envelope going to be in the bucket? For sure, without a doubt. So that's one thing that Saul teaches us in this chapter. Another thing that he teaches us is that when we are disobedient, we must repent of our sin. When we're seeking answers, when we're seeking the Lord, it's critical we do so with the right heart. God is our refuge, but seeking shelter from the storm should not be the only time we call on him. God is the authority and source of all wisdom, but we should not rely on our wisdom, only seeking the Lord when the question gets too hard to find solutions to. So he is the authority of all wisdom, but we shouldn't have him be our plan B. We shouldn't check Wikipedia and Google and then our dad and then our friends and then our theology books first. We should seek his wisdom and his guidance. And then lastly, and most importantly, the thing that we learn from these chapters of 1 Samuel is that we must have the gospel sealed on our hearts. While it's easy to look at Saul and point to all of his sins and understand how it is that he came to the place he found himself, we have to understand that we all once were enemies of God. It's only the blood of Christ spilled for those that believe in him that keeps us from being enemies to this day. That's what we can take away from this chapter 28 is that we need to make sure that the gospel is sealed in our hearts so much that on that day when the pages of the book of life are pulled open, we see our name written there and know that our salvation is secure. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today, and we thank you for this word. And we thank you for the blood of Christ that's poured out for all that would believe. We just pray that starting this moment, and for the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity, we would trust in that. We would understand that while we do need to be disobedient, there's grace. And the way we come to that grace is through repentance. I'm sorry, I apologize. And then tomorrow I do the same thing. It's not repentance. True repentance is what you require. And we just pray that going forward, Lord, you would continue each day to remind us of that.